I don't know if last week actually answered questions or made more. So I think we're about to find out this week what happened.
Right.
What happened? And hopefully you've had some time to think about it, so that if you have questions, you either wrote them down or you'll have that opportunity to ask them tonight. And if you're one of those people that are just plain shy, write it down, hand it to me afterwards, and I'll cover it next week, and I won't even call out your name. So. The church. What is a church about? Well, Scripture lets us know that no man can build a foundation other than the one that is laid, and that is in Jesus Christ. So we know that the church, really, the foundation of the church is Christ Jesus. If you turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is just by way of review from last week and just to catch us up to speed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes mention of this wonderful truth in which it's not a church if it's not about Christ. And we know that he himself is the cornerstone, and the apostles are part of that foundation. If you read with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it reads this way in verse 10. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ." Once again, he is the one. In fact, another proof passage that complements this is found in Ephesians. And if you turn to me in Ephesians, and we'll look in chapter 2. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 that we're no longer strangers and aliens, but God has brought us into his household. And the phrase reads this way in Ephesians 2 verse 19. "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Watch verse 20. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." A good picture of this is found in Hebrews in chapter 2, which once again will also complement that. Hebrews chapter 2 really does a remarkable comparison within the passage. That is to say, a comparison between the Old Testament and now the New. The law and now what God has bestowed upon us as the church. What we're going to also take a moment to look at is the distinction between Israel and the church. There's a clear distinction between the two, and I want you to see that. But if you read with me in Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1, it starts off this way. "For this reason," he says, "we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now he's going to do a comparison and contrast here within the text. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense," dealing with the law in the Old Testament, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now here's the contrast, right? Okay, we have the law that was given to us, and then now we have something greater than the law. What is that? The salvation, the gospel, right, of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And now he begins to convey to us how this foundation was laid. We just talked about the church had a foundation, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the gospel itself, the cornerstone. And now the foundation, how was the foundation? Well, the foundation is built upon the Word of God, right? So what were the apostles to do? Oversee the Word of God. So what is that? The New Testament. So if you look in the passage, it says, "After it was first spoken through the Lord," that's the Word of God, spoken through the Lord, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles." A lot of people wonder, why don't people have the powers that the apostles have today? And I would say, because they're not affirming Scripture. Just like Moses, as he was affirming the law, had magnificent signs that were given demonstrating that he was authoritative, as it's written in Acts chapter 17 about the fact that Christ was revealed that he was the Messiah. And how do we know? Well, it was demonstrated through power. What was the power? He says God bore witness through his resurrection. So the power of Jesus' resurrection was that which demonstrated he was the one that had been appointed by God to be the Savior of the world. So signs and wonders are those things that demonstrates the authority of those that will then proclaim the authoritative word. That's why people are not doing the miracles that the apostles, you know, you oftentimes read, you read in Acts of Paul when he was in Ephesus and people were falling under his shadow and were being healed. There's nothing like that that's happening. I hate to tell you, there's nothing like that happening. Now, I know people like to quote the passage in which Jesus says, I tell you greater things than these that you do. But what he's talking about is not the physical miracles, but of the saving of souls, which is far greater. Of course, man in his skewed perception is thinking, well, the physical miracles are greater. No, no, no. Physical's going to go away. I don't care if you have a broken bone and it's healed. It's still going to get old, and you're still going to die, and that's still going in the grave. It's going to turn into dust. But what we know is that what is happening in the message that we proclaim is that which is eternal life, and we are breathing in an eternal soul. The Lord is breathing in the eternal soul as we proclaim that message. So in Hebrews, it tells us that this word of God was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed by those who heard. In other words, the apostles, eyewitnesses, and were those that witnessed what he said. Scripture will oftentimes make reference, and Jesus did this, and it says that, and the disciples remembered after he had been crucified these things that he said. And of course we know we have them written down in the Gospels, and we have the apostles proclaiming these truths. In order to be an apostle, you had to have been with the Savior and have seen the resurrected Christ. How do we know that? As in Acts chapter 1. So these are the foundation, and it says, it goes on and says, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So we have this foundation that is laid. What is that? New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church is built on the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the gospel that is proclaimed not only in the Word of God, but then throughout the epistles, as God gives us the directives for the church, which is the foundation. So, as you see here, Christ the cornerstone, and of course the apostles building on the church. It takes us, Revelation actually takes us all the way to the end, and we see that in heaven there's actually a physical foundation of such that is designated, this is what the apostles laid literally in the kingdom of heaven. And if you turn me to Revelation, you'll see that in chapter 21, as interestingly enough, it talks about 12 gates, which are the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 gates into heaven. Now, why would that be true? Well, the law, remember, was a tutor to lead us to Christ. So the law is that which is the gate that would swing. And what would allow you to fulfill the law? Well, yeah, the love of God, as Romans says, that the love fulfills the law. And what we know is that's the love of Christ. The love of Christ that fills within us. And so the only way that we can actually go through the gates of the law, well, by the works of the flesh, no man can be justified. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have the gates, the 12 gates, which are the names of the sons of Israel. That's chapter 21, verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates, the 12 angels, names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of who?
The apostles.
12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's interesting that it's actually, there's a kind of a physicality of this demonstrated in Revelation. But this is the beginning of the church. Now, two main texts that you want to sort of have in your mind is Matthew chapter 16 as well as chapter 18 that make reference to the church in the gospel. And in particular in Matthew chapter 16, this is where Jesus declares that the foundation of the church is that confession of Peter. Who do people say that I am? Well, people say that you're a prophet, John the Baptist, all these names. He says, but who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. He goes, okay, this is the buildings. This is the building. This is where we're building right here. So where did the church come from is the question. And the church came from Jesus Christ. And then how was it built? It was built on the apostles. Now, where do I come in? Well, not only do we have a foundation, but we have a framework. And that framework is seen in Ephesians, if you look with me, in chapter 4, would probably be the best place to go. It goes on and says, in which Christ declares and really proclaims a victory. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Now watch, it goes on. And now the framework, we're seeing the framework of the building go up. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now we're getting framework up. And then what are we trying to do? Well, we're trying to build up the body. It's an interesting point as Jesus will actually call, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look in verse 9 with me, for we are God's fellow workers, you, okay, now you come in the picture. You are what?
God's field.
And what's the next phrase?
Building.
God's building. So you're actually a part of this marvelous, marvelous building. You kind of see it the same way in Ephesians chapter 2. I know I'm having you kind of go back and forth, but hey, before long, you're going to know where all these books are. And it's just going to go. Hey, I've been there before. Right. If you go back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, watch verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in the dwelling God. So what is a church? Well, we know it's not the physical building. What is it? You. All right. Us. We are the building of Christ, and once again, described as well as the body of Christ, described as the family or the household of God. So we're building a household. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the name for son actually came from the word building block. So if you had a son, you were building a family. And the same thing is true here with the church, that you must be born again. And when you're born into the family by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you start a building. And a building is beginning to be built. So it's a great and wonderful picture. I did want to do this since we had some questions about a synagogue. I did want to do kind of a comparison between the Jewish synagogue and the church at and God's ordaining of the church. I do want to emphasize this one point, that God never ordained the synagogue. This is a point you need to put in, not in Scripture. Now, what we do know is that Jesus went into the synagogue, but almost every time he goes into the synagogue, he gets chased out. We know that it was a place in which the Jews gathered together to worship. Now, for those of you who are might be new to some of this stuff, there is a distinct difference between synagogue and the temple. The temple, there's only one temple, the temple in Jerusalem. There's only one. There's only been one. They have reconstructed at different times, Solomon, of course, being the first one to construct it, and then they were trying to reconstruct Solomon's temple during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then Herod constructs it, a new one, at that time, and that's the one that Jesus would go in and out of in Jerusalem. But synagogues were like, we can put it this way, little churches all around. some of them were probably fairly good size, but they were like little churches all the way around. And God never ordained the synagogue. Where did they come from? Well, it's believed that it was probably during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, although they're here again in the biblical text, there's no reference to them. I believe it was probably, you know, after the Greeks come in and much of the destruction had come into the temple. Of course, after the Maccabean revolt, they had gained back the temple. So at a short time, they had that temple again, and that was naturally where they'd be worshiping. But because that went away again, the deconstruction of that or the destruction of the temple began to happen, then places of worship, so to speak, if synagogues or gathering places would be the name, and they would call them houses of prayer. They would oftentimes call them gathering places, but it was synagogues, and they would read Old Testament, more specifically, oftentimes Moses in the synagogue. These became very popular, and Pharisees started popping up, and Sadducees began popping up during this time in between the Old and New Testament. You shut off with Malachi, and you'll start again in Matthew. There's about 400 years there. In that 400 years, all these things start happening. Did God ordain that? No. Nevertheless, Jesus goes into the synagogue, into his own synagogue in his own town in Luke chapter 4. When he goes into that synagogue, he begins reading Isaiah. And he turns and he says, as he begins to read a messianic text, which of course is a text that refers to him. And he says, today, this is done before you. And he proclaims himself as Messiah before them. Well, not only does he proclaim that, but then he also criticizes the people in the synagogue. And at this point, now he's in his hometown. At this point, they're ready to throw him off the cliff. So the rejection of Jesus was seen in the synagogue over and over and over again. Didn't matter which town he was in. And Paul would find the same result. In Acts, he would go into the synagogues, and the Jewish synagogue would reject him because they're rejecting their Messiah. They're rejecting the Savior. And so Paul would dust off his feet, and he'd move on, and he would go, I tell you, the Lord's going to the Gentiles. So he goes into the synagogue. Here again, these are the worship places of the Jews because they had forsaken. Ultimately, the temple itself is destroyed in 70 AD, and they have no central place of worship or the place in which God had ordained to be the place in which they would meet him. So what is the synagogue? Well, we read last week in Romans chapter 10 that it made reference to the Jews not wanting to submit to the righteousness of God. Now, what's the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ. Remember, Scripture says, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. In me dwells no good thing, right? So Jesus Christ is my righteousness. So not wanting to accept the righteousness of God, it says they literally begin to invent their own kind of righteousness. And that's what these synagogues were about. It was about the inventing of their own kind of righteousness, where a lot of the Talmud and extra writings come about. And of course, the Pharisees go to Jesus. They go, why aren't you abiding by our traditions, which they conjure up in the synagogues? And he goes, I'm not into your traditions. It's the word of God that you need to obey. So here again, the synagogues really would not be on the same plane as a church, because the church is established by Jesus Christ. The synagogues were not by God or by Jesus Christ. And that's a key point that you need to understand. Do you have a question?
No, he's asking me a question.
Okay. there's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you guys have a question, just shoot up your hand. If not, I'll just keep talking as fast as I can, because I'm going to try to cover a lot of stuff. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, I do want to show you a difference between Israel and the church. I know that oftentimes there's a comparison. Well, the church is sort of like Israel, and I think in some ways that would be true. However, God had called the nation of Israel for a particular task. And if you've ever read the Pentateuch, That is to say, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you've ever read those books, you begin to understand what God was doing as he was calling out a special people for a particular purpose. And he was calling out a nation. He was actually making them a nation. The laws that you read, many of the laws that you read, are laws for a nation. So when we read, for instance, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's a legal law for a nation. So for a judge, that would be appropriate in his responsible genre. However, for you to take somebody's eye for an eye, that would be inappropriate. And what the law says for you to do is that you need to forgive or whatever. But these things are in the hands of the law. How does the law handle, you know, justice? And what Scripture is saying is equitably, fairly, justly. So many of those laws are for them. The point was, is that whether it was dealing with laws, forensic laws, dealing with just fundamental right and wrong issues, or whether it was the laws dealing with dietary laws. In every case, it was for the purpose of distinguishing Israel among all the nations. So the purpose of God calling them out was so that God would call out this nation, they would be different than all the other nations, and the world would look at them and they go, the God of Israel. See, that's the point. That was the whole point. And as we read in Genesis chapter 12, the whole reason that Abraham was called was that that through that nation, the world would be blessed. In other words, the world would watch Israel. They would go, wow, let's be like Israel because we'll be blessed too. And that would be the draw. A number of years ago, the guy that in Bangalore had founded SIEX Seminary that Robinson Amali had gone to. I was talking to him. He'd actually gotten his PhD in Cal State. But he was telling me that China had invited him to teach Bible in Beijing. And I said, well, are you going? He said, oh, yeah, I'm going. And I said, well, why would China invite you to teach Bible in their university? And this was the government that was asking him to come. He said, because China was figuring out that America was successful, and they heard that we believe and call ourselves, for the most part, and this was a number of years back, Christians. So they were thinking, well, in order to be successful, they need to learn what the Bible says. And that was the reason why they were inviting them in the universities. It's an interesting point because really what Scripture says is, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So, you know, the purpose of Israel was for that. Now, the bottom line is that Israel did not follow the laws of God. They did not distinguish themselves as different. Instead of being different than the world, they tried to be like the world. And this is what just blew the whole thing. And God says, I cannot let you be successful. Because if I let you be successful, then the nations are going to think that by the disobeying of the laws, you can be successful. See? And that's why he took them into captivity. But this particular point is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I do want to make this distinction at this point before I start reading this, that God called Israel to demonstrate a distinction largely in the physical realm. This is a key point. Jews are very pragmatic, and they're very hands-on. And it's really all about, you know, that's why Scripture says Jews seek for a sign. You know, they want the tangible. Let me see the part of the water. Let me see the manna from heaven. Let me see the, you know. I mean, they're talking about real water coming out of a rock. And this is what they seek, because they're all about that. Well, God had called them for that. God had called them to be this huge, massive billboard to the earth that would declare, if you follow my laws, you'll have no diseases, none of the diseases, and in addition, you'll be very successful. I mean, your land will just be prosperous and everything will go your way. So that's the point. Now, what's different about the church is he has not called us to proclaim the physical blessings. This is a key point because I think a lot of churches miss this point. And we'll look at the text that gives reference to the church rather than the nation of Israel. But this is dealing with the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you'll look with me, it says this in verse 1. It shall be if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. See the text? And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, young of the flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. I mean, these are all very physical things. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, they shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you, watch this, is a key point here, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. In other words, how do I know that God is with that nation? See, this is why all the other nations had all their other gods. Which God works? It's what you want to find out. Which God works? Well, they're watching the God of Israel, who is parting waters. I mean, you think of Rahab, and she goes, "We have heard about you. Waters parting. We're afraid. We heard of all the things that happened in Egypt. I don't know how all that information got up north, but it flew." And she goes, "And we're very much afraid of your God." So the Lord will cause your enemies to just be defeated. And the Lord will establish you, verse 9, as a holy people to himself as he swore to you. If, biggest word in all the Bible, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Watch verse 10. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, the offspring of your beast, the produce of your ground, in the land in which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open for you his good storehouse. The heavens will give rain to your land. I mean, would you think that's interesting if you were like the neighbor to Israel and you were sinning against God? And you're looking over the borderline, and you're going, it's raining over there. It never rains in my yard. It always rains in his yard. See? And kind of like in Amos, you know, God says, it rained over here. It didn't rain over here. You couldn't tell that I was doing something, you know. But the Lord will open his good storehouse to you, and all the nations will see this, and he'll bless the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, at the end of verse 12, but you shall not borrow. In other words, you're not going to need anything. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, which is an interesting point, because what is it that Israel wanted to do? They wanted to emulate everybody else. And this is one of the problems that, you know, we're seeing in the churches today. I mean, everybody wants to be like the world. That's ridiculous. Why do you want to be like the world? The world is miserable. The church should not try to look like the world. Now, once again, we're going to see the blessings are very different, which the Lord had called the church out for. But the point here is that when God calls out a holy people for himself, it is for a reason, that he might establish to the nations something very unique is happening here. The passage then goes on and says that the Lord is going to make you the head and not the tail. And if you look in verse 13, and you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them, and don't turn aside from my laws. Now, if you go on and finish out chapter 28, what will he say? Cursed if you do this, cursed if you do this. In other words, if you don't do this, just reverse all the blessings, and it's going to be a curse, which is exactly what happened to Israel. Why? Because they failed to obey his commandments. Therefore, they could not be that example to the world that God will bless you if you follow his ways. Jesus comes and proclaims salvation. And what's interesting is Jesus literally looks like a failure because he dies on the cross. I mean, if you're righteous, you should not have to suffer loss, right? But Scripture tells us that he identified with his people. He identified with sinners. In other words, Scripture will tell us that he became sin for us, that we might become righteousness in Christ Jesus. So how would God turn this around? Because Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, you ready to follow? And they go, yeah, we're ready to follow. We're going into the kingdom. He goes, okay, take up your cross. And they're going, this is not Judaism. Because Judaism is you'll bless our crops and we'll have lots of fish and everything will go well. And he goes, I know, we're going a different direction. And you go, what do you mean? He says, I'm going to show you that there's greater blessings by suffering and by going without many times. In fact, James will say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? He goes, we're reversing this. He says, because when the world looked at my people, they saw that the allurement of success wasn't powerful enough to cause my people to do the right thing. But there is a greater power. And you, church, are going to be the one that proclaims it. You say, well, what's the greater power? He says, love. You're going to love people even though they abuse you, even though they hurt you. And you say, well, what's our reward? He goes, Ephesians 1. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. Don't you think that's interesting? He doesn't say, I'm going to cause your crops to grow. A Cadillac in every garage. He doesn't say anything, a hot tub in your free parking. He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? Well, he says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The church is now very distinctive, but it is not doing what it does for the material. It is doing what it does for the eternal. God has called us for a different purpose. You say, well, that doesn't sound too good to me. Well, let me remind you, the world is passing away. But the things that you get to invest in are forever. And you're building a kingdom in the heavens. So the text reads this way, if you're hearing, blessed be the God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every, which, think about that. That goes beyond my imagination. I mean, how many kinds of spiritual blessings are there in heaven? Every one is yours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us as adoption as sons. We're not just a nation, we're his kids. As sons, we have been born at the right time, haven't we? Talk about how wonderful this is. through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we not only have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. Now that one little phrase, you and I could never comprehend that through all eternity. Because literally, it's God saying, you get everything. Wow. I would rather be the church. This is the point. Israel had to look forward to a physical place in which great blessings came. It was not enough an impetus. But the Spirit of Christ breathed in us will take us to such an extremity that we would willingly lay down our lives because we believe that there is something more valuable than the things here. And God says, you're the church. You get to proclaim this message. And so there's a clear distinction between the two and the callings of the two. And unfortunately, I think a lot of times people go into the Old Testament, they go, well, we're supposed to have, you know, lots of sheep and cattle. I don't know what you do with them. Mow your lawn, maybe. But we're supposed to have all this stuff. And God says, no, that was the blessing of the physical and the world. But you've been called for something far greater. So It's a great and marvelous calling. If anything this study does, I hope it helps you to see the value of the church that God has called. I just wanted you to see that distinction before we went on any further. And just wanted to kind of remind you, too, that the synagogue at the time of Christ not only began to get hostile towards him, but was very hostile towards the apostles. And ultimately, as Revelation chapter 2 really describes, I think it's verse 9, describes the synagogue of the Jews as the synagogue of Satan. Why would he call it such? Well, because it was hostile against Christ. Who is the Antichrist? But the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ. So that's very clear when there's a denial of that. So who is the way, the truth, the life? No one comes to the Father but through him. So once he's denied, there is no, Paul will talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, doctrines of demons. What are those doctrines of demons? Well, the doctrines of demons are really the message that declares man works for his salvation. This is why, whether it's a synagogue or other churches that start popping up and it's all about what you do, that's a demonic doctrine, and it holds you under the subjection of law. So, interesting point. We'll move on from here. I did want to take you into Revelation, in particular, chapters 2 and chapter 3, that describe to you, believe it or not, we're still in kind of introduction tonight, that describe to you, yes, ma'am. Okay.
Relative, in that God never really ordained the synagogue, where are the Jews today and then with regard to the afterlife? I mean, I never knew what, I know they're waiting for the Messiah, but where did they think?
They're not all waiting for the Messiah. There's a lot of cynicism and skepticism, and, though they just can't, on the whole, Jew will not let go of his Judaism. In the sense of, I'm a Jew. I'm not going to not be a Jew. And they understand their distinction. But many of them, even today, don't even declare that they believe God, that there is a God. So there are many that are atheistic Jews, which sounds strange, almost sounds like an oxymoron. And then on top of that, there are many Jews that perceive the Messiah not as a person, but as an attitude, as a system that might move in. So some actually feel like they're going to build their own utopia and create a messianic day. And then, of course, there are others that are looking for a Messiah and have rejected Jesus Christ. And then there are a few that we know have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We refer to them as completed Jews, and they're part of the church. So it's pretty interesting that there is that distinction. But
so when they bury their dead, they believe that that's the end of life.
Well, you know, an interesting point, even in the time that Jesus was alive, the Sadducees believed that. The Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection. So, there are a part of them that believe that. There are a part that believe that they go into Sheol, a place of after death, and their hope is that Messiah will raise them up. So it varies quite extensively, because there are many different sects of Jews within Judaism. Well, I wouldn't even call it Judaism. Yeah, synagogues on the whole would probably be fairly orthodox. But there are a lot of Jews that it would be like Catholics. There are some Catholics that are very staunch Catholics, others that, maybe go once like Christians, those Baptists or whatever. He is, and in that final day he will call out his remnant, absolutely. Through Jesus Christ, we know that there are Jews that are being saved today, but as Romans 11 says, very few. But the day is coming when he will call out that remnant, and we believe that to be in Revelation the 144,000. That will literally do exactly what God had called the nation to do to begin with, and that is that they will stand as lights to the world and be fearless in that. Revelation chapter 2 begins to relate to us seven churches. They are called seven churches of Asia Minor. And as you look at them, it'll start off with the church at Ephesus. It'll go to the church of Smyrna. I think it's Pergamum, Thyatira. Then it goes, to Sardis. Then I think it goes to Philadelphia and Laodicea. So that was basically the mail route in which, if you were to send a letter and you were to have it circulated, that's the way it would go in that particular region. Of course, Ephesus is kind of right there where the waterway is, and it was a hub in which the east and the west met, so a lot of mail went through there. You see this picture of God really painting this picture of the church at large, and many have commented that they perceive them as examples of the church throughout history. It could also be an example of churches throughout any point in time, struggling with all these issues. But what it does do is it demonstrates that churches have strengths and they have their weaknesses, and different churches are struggling with different things. Nevertheless, he calls them church, which means that they are, as we define, called out ones, and they are following Christ, or their desire is to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there are things that come in the church that then draw it away from proclaiming Jesus Christ. And some churches out there, you're looking with binoculars trying to figure out, is that a church or not? It's like a church in small print, because you're really not convinced that they are following Christ, and many are struggling in that regard. In every case of the seven churches, what he begins to describe or call them to do is to overcome. And I just want you to see that phrase over and over again. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 7, as he speaks to the church at Ephesus, he says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who," what? Okay, now you drop on down to the church of Smyrna, and that's verses 8 through 11, and I want you to pick up in verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who," what? Okay, now you go to 12 through 17, and we're dealing with the church of Pergamum, And it says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who... There you go. And then verses 18 through 29, he deals with the church of Thyatira. And once again, what does he want to do in verse 26? And then the same thing is chapter 3 and verse 5. He wants the church of Sardis to overcome. He wants the church at Philadelphia in verse 12 of chapter 3 to overcome. He wants the church at Laodicea in verse 21 to overcome. Every church that he mentions dealing with different issues. There are two churches out of the seven that really don't have, if I can put it this way, a corrective directive. That is to say, the other five, God's going, I have this against you. There are two churches where Christ doesn't say that. The two churches are Smyrna, and the other church is Philadelphia. These two churches, really, you see God basically through the person of Christ saying, you're on target. Now, what makes them on target is pretty interesting. Because when you look at these two churches, and we would call them, in the light of the seven, we would call them successful. So one of the reasons why I'm having you look at this, just take a brief look at it with me, is to see what does a successful church look like. Now, before I even go into that, let me remind you that Jesus died on the cross and he claimed victory. So what does success look like according to Jesus? What does success look like? Did he have a huge congregation at the end of his life? Okay, so what does success look like?
Sacrifice.
Okay, so Paul, as he ends his letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the day of my departure has come. But he makes an interesting statement in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And what is that? All have abandoned me. Where is Paul? In prison. What is about to happen to him? He's about to have his head chopped off. His statement will be, I have finished the course. I have fought the fight. There is laid up for me a treasure in heaven. Paul is literally defining that he has been a success. Does he look successful? Okay. If your rating is according to the perspective of Israel being successful, you won't perceive the church oftentimes as being successful when they're doing the right thing. But if your perception is we are not going for earthly things, but we are here and called that we might proclaim the heavenly things, you're going to see success in a very different perspective. So the church at Smyrna is going through great tribulation. And if you just read it with me, it says this in verse 8 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and... Are they a rich church?
No.
Okay, they're not a rich church. Oh, they must not be very successful. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They are successful. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. That doesn't sound very successful. That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until... That just messed up the role. I mean, if you're looking for the amount of people on the roll, you've just lost them. I mean, you'll fill up the cemetery by the church. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, the thing that the church of Smyrna has to overcome is that tribulation. But the fact of the matter is that there is no correction of this church. It's Christ literally saying, you are on target. Now, there is another church that would be in the same platform. And we'll pick up in chapter 3, if you turn there with me, in verse 7. It says this in verse 7, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power." Now, it almost sounds like he's saying, because you have a little power, I'm rewarding you. And he is. The point is that this church, in the setting in which it exists, has little to no influence in the community. In other words, all those that perceive this church perceive it as insignificant. It's an insignificant source. And he says, I know that you're perceived as having no power, having no authority, having no significance. But I tell you, I'm going to make you the guardian of the gate. What was happening in this community was they were shutting this church out of all the things that were happening. They were closing all the gates on them. They said, oh, where do you belong? I'm at the Church of Philadelphia. Oh, forget you. Close the door. Close the door. So God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you the gatekeeper. And I'm going to open the gate for you, and no one's going to be able to shut it. And you're the one that's going to be able to shut doors on them. Read the passage with me. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." This is verse 8. "Because you have a little power, and I have kept, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Which, by the way, makes a church successful. What makes a church successful is you have to not deny the name of Jesus Christ. You have not compromised your faith, no matter what happens. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan," once again, "who say that they are Jews but are not, they lie. Behold, I will make them to come to you and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my presence, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which comes upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And it's an interesting text. So his point is that you are successful. They look successful to the world? No. Does Smyrna look successful to the world? No. Now let's look at a church that looks successful to the world. Yes?
Would that be another good proof text for pre-trib rapture?
I don't know if you would go into that, because I think what he's dealing with is the difficulties that were about to come with the Caesars at that time into the whole world, and the church was actually going to be pursued and chased, and somehow he's going to keep them out.
So not a pre-filming?
Mm-hmm. It could be a pre-picture. Could be. I don't know if I would be dogmatic about it. if you look at chapter 3, and in particular Laodicea, How does this church describe itself in verse 17?
They say they're rich and wealthy.
They are rich, they become wealthy, and they have need of nothing. Now that's a successful church, right? No. Listen to the text. "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I mean, you couldn't hit any more things if you wanted to. What is he saying? You think you're somebody, you're really nobody. Why? Because they're not putting their trust in Christ. So we see these huge edifices going up, and man, you know, congratulates himself that he's done all these things. This is why, listen, it's very, very dangerous when man builds structures or does anything in a mega style, and then he begins to parade himself in front of the congregation and say, look what we've done. And they begin to applaud themselves. Be careful. Because what you're saying is, we have made this happen. And this is one of the problems when you center everything around the offering plate. because man begins to perceive that he is accomplished by virtue of putting the money in the plate, that this is what we have built a ministry. Because you threw money in the plate doesn't mean you built a ministry. You want to build a ministry? Go out and witness. You want to build a ministry? Go out and live the life of Jesus Christ. Be different than the world. Be willing to suffer for righteousness. That'll build a ministry. People look at you and they go, that Christian's either nuts or he actually believes in something. That's the way they should be looking at us. Strangers and aliens, as God has called us to be a kingdom of priests, like Israel, but now in the realm of not the physical, we are attracted to the heavenly. And the church is very, very unique in this. Now, what's interesting is the church at Sardis, if you look in chapter 3 at the very beginning of it, the church of Sardis is a church that is, dealing with fame, and is probably very ecumenical. That means to say that, in order to be popular, you kind of have to pull in everybody. It doesn't matter what you believe, just come on in, And it's very easy to be a church that is very busy doing things. Well, we heard Connie reads me these things that we get in the mail, and I just get frustrated when I get them. But a church in the area, and they're starting all these, because it's such a huge church, starting all these cells, I guess they sort of call them, in which you have studies in the home, which is nothing wrong with that. I said, and I told her, I said, nothing wrong with that as long as the person leading it is a deacon or an elder or somebody that really, is going to guide that flock. Was it you, Steve, that had mentioned this too as well? What's interesting about this particular issue, and Connie was actually reading an article almost exactly what we were talking about, is that the bent of this community is to do good works. In fact, what was yours in particular? It was a particular kind of thing that they were doing.
They were using a book of 14 steps that you took to become a better Christian.
Yeah, but it wasn't the 14th step. They were actually making something. Maybe I'm mixing you up with Connie, but they were making something for people in the neighborhood. And they were going to help them with something that they were making with their hands. Pardon me?
Blessings in a backpack.
Blessings in a backpack. That's what it was. Yeah. And this is what they were going to do. Well, it's very good. It's very busy work. But and you get a name for yourself. In fact, all you have to do is make the backpacks pink, and you really get a name for yourself. But you'll get a name for yourself. But what is the name? The name is of a church that is doing something, but who is the name? What is the name I'm hearing? Are we pointing to the person of Jesus Christ? And this is why, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And there are many churches that are very busy, and they have a name for themselves. And if you look in the passage in Revelation chapter 3, the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God, seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, which is telling us that they're very active. Wow, that church is doing stuff all the time. But what's the next phrase?
That
you're dead. You're dead. Because everything you're doing has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You're building a kingdom on earth, and you're building a name for yourself, but you're not building the kingdom of God. The other churches, I won't go into a lot of detail, but Pergamum seems to be very, the temptation of Pergamum seems to be avarice or greed. And they're compromising the doctrine for money. And of course, you've seen a lot of churches do that today. Well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so we'll tell them whatever they want to hear so that we can get more money in. And he says that's the way of Balaam. What it's literally saying is every church is battling with different things. We're going to battle with something different than something from another church. But our job will be to overcome that. And we have overcome that by making Christ the focus of the church and coming back to the gospel and coming back to the Word of God and submitting ourselves to Him rather than allowing the world to tell us. I mean, it's much like Israel. They desired to be like the world, and God says, okay, you're going to captivity with the world. Well, if we decide to be like the world, then broad is the road to destruction. You're going the way of the world. If you look at Thyatira in verses 18 through 29, he's dealing with those that tolerate sin. So in every case, of course, the church at Ephesus was becoming legalistic. And the church at Ephesus was becoming callous. And what had they left? Well, they knew all the right answers, but they just the love of Christ is gone. Where's the love of Christ? And you see that as well. I mean, churches can become so doctrinally correct that they steamroll people. And what's the purpose of the doctrine? That you might see souls saved, to come to know the person of Jesus Christ. So, it's not a complicated thing. So I just thought it was interesting that we would look at these seven churches, and we just got to the introduction tonight. And next week, what we're going to talk about is the structure. We're going to go into the structure and the frame of the church. And what you're going to see is we're going to take it from the foundation of the church, and we're going to take it all the way to Family Bible. And why does Family Bible do what Family Bible does? We're going to try to give you a biblical precedence for everything we do. And if there's not biblical precedence, we're not going to do it. We're going to throw it out. Because, look, there's too much fluff out there as it is. What we need to do is get back to the fundamental basics of what Scripture tells us to do as a church. And we're going to be defining what success is, but I'm just warning you ahead of time, success is going to be very, very different. My son-in-law has been a part of a church up in North Carolina, has been a pastor of a church in North Carolina, and it's a pretty good-sized church, about 500-600 people. And have a lot of buildings. their gym is probably as big as most of our lot back there, and it has classes all in the sides and everything. So they're very well equipped. But he's been having difficulty all along, and in some regard, I take responsibility for it, because. Jason was here with the discipleship, and one of the things we really encouraged him in is train faithful men, do what Scripture says, don't do what the world says, don't run that church like the world. And Jason's taken it to heart. Because he's taken it to heart, he's been very unpopular. Most churches already have their agendas built into them, and so when they call the pastor, we've encouraged him, if you could at all hang in there and build faithful men and let some of the bad seed roll out off the board, then do that. It seems like he's become more and more disenchanted with the churches as they are. So, I'm happy to announce that he has put in his resignation, and he's going to be planting a church up in that area. He's going to be stepping out in faith, and he told Jessica, he says, I think I'm becoming like your dad. and so we're encouraged about this. He says, I'd rather just have one or two people that love the Lord than thousands of people who don't. And I go, that's my boy. So we're going to define success in a very different way. There's nothing like a body of Christ that's a family of God that loves God. And, my feelings have always been, if you don't love God, you don't belong here. So find some other place to go. But if you do love God, stay. You're very rare. It's hard to find you. So we'll ultimately bring it to Family Bible and why we believe. So next week we're going to be dealing with the structure, the things that frame us, deacons, elders, why do we have these things, and how do you actually get those people, and where do they come from? It's like manna from heaven or something. And then the standards that define the church. but the standards that define a church. What should the church start looking like? So ultimately, what we're going to be talking about as well is the goal of the church. Where are we heading? What are we trying to accomplish? And what ultimately then will define success? And then how are we as a church trying to fulfill that goal? What specifically are we doing to fulfill that? So we're going to try to get as fundamental and as basic as we can, so and as tangible as we can, to let you know, okay, this is what we believe and this is how we're getting there. Okay. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the church. But most of all, thank you for allowing us to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, the family of God. Throughout all of eternity, you have placed us to reign with you forever. Truly, we have the best end of the deal. Things into which angels long to look into. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.